I just love that song. Praise be to God for this living hope, says 1 Peter 1:3. And that's what the song is written about, is that verse. And that's the verse really that we've been talking about the last 7 weeks. So today we conclude a sermon series. It's actually an Easter sermon series. And this is probably not tradition around here. It's not really been my tradition, but I'm learning about other traditions, other denominations. And traditionally, the church throughout history never celebrates Easter on Easter Sunday. It's Easter Sunday along with the 6 Sundays that come after it for a total of 7 Sundays. And after Easter, we celebrate Pentecost and the giving of the Holy Spirit. And Penta means 50. Well, if you think about 7 weeks times 7 days, that's 49 days. And then what comes next? 50, Pentecost. And so we celebrate that what happened on Easter Sunday in Christ is what will happen to us. Do you remember that? That's been a few weeks ago, but that's what we talked about. And then we've been walking through what I would like to call the highlight reel of Revelation. We've just talked about the good parts. The parts that are easy to understand. The parts that we skipped over are the parts that the church has argued over for a long time, and I'm not going to be able to solve them, and you're not going to be able to solve them. Here's what I know: God comes, and when He does, it's going to be worth it. And because we're able to see where this thing is headed, I believe it's not just a hope that is false, it's a hope that is living and present and active for today. And so we come to the final chapter of the Bible, and some of the final verses, Revelation chapter 22, beginning with verse 12, I want us to hear that reading. Most of these are the words of Jesus. "Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each one according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city." Outside, dogs. Those who practice magic arts. The sexually immoral. The murderers. The adulterers. And all those who practice falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you to give this testimony to the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let the one who hears say, "Come." Let the one who is thirsty come, and the one who wishes to take freely from the gift of the water of life. The one who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And we say together, "Amen. Amen." This week, Sarah and I celebrated 2 anniversaries. On May 29th, we celebrated 4 years. Of the best, most beautiful 4 years of my life of marriage. And then on May 31st, we celebrated 11 years together as a couple. And so a few notes that I want to make to this. First of all, if you're trying to do the math, yes, we dated for 7 years before we got married. And you're asking, "What took you so long, boy?" That's a long story for another time. I used up all my time in last week's sermon, so I can't chase that rabbit today. And yes, I realize that some of you have been married longer than I've been alive. And so, yes, I acknowledge that 4 years and 11 years isn't terribly long. In fact, they're not here today. The Boops are sick in their house, so I assume probably Mimi is helping to take care of them. But if I have it correctly, Steve and Karen Spradlin celebrated 45 years yesterday of Yesterday, 45 years of marriage. So I was going to do this anyway, and they're not here, but I'm still going to do it. Can we celebrate that? 45 years. And I think I've heard Karen say this before: I haven't killed them yet. And we'll ask for Steve's side of the story on another day. But what is so fun about anniversaries, whether wedding anniversaries or any type of anniversaries, is it's just time where you can kind of step back and reflect on good memories. Because life happens at such a fast pace that it's often easy just to overlook those things. And so Sarah and I have, at least I've had fun doing that and thinking about different things. And we've been through a lot in those 4 years. But I noticed something. I remember the 7 years we dated as long, difficult years because we're at different stages of life. We were young. We were going through so much, just trying to figure out who we were. But as soon as we got engaged, it was just a blur from engagement to the wedding day. And she'll say stuff, and I'm like, that didn't happen. Like, I don't even remember it because once you're married, once you're engaged, there's all these decisions that have to be made. You guys know this. And it's just like, uh-huh. And as the man, I'm like, I don't care. But yes, honey. And I'd get in trouble for not caring. Can I give you advice? And if it offends you, just pretend like I didn't say it. Here's something I learned. It's something that I give, talk to our premarital couples about, is I'll say something of this nature, is that when you're preparing to get married, you just have to remember one thing. The bride is only worried about the wedding day, and the groom is only worried about the wedding. Somebody's going to figure that out. That's good marital advice, actually, because you realize the perspective of the other person. And so I was thinking about all of this, and I realized one of the great stressors we had, of all things, and I didn't ask her before I said this, was the wedding list. The guest list? Because when you're trying to figure out how many people to invite, you're not going to get it right. And there is a budget to this thing. Like, part of it is, I don't want to feed that many people. Because you have to pay for that, you know. It's not free. But we were at a very awkward stage when we were going through our wedding list. We had been here less than a year, and we had been at our previous church 5 years. And literally, I started when I was 19 years old at that church. And I went through college. I went through most of my seminary. They watched us become engaged. And so you had all these things, all these different people to invite, and you have families to invite, and then you have parents who have friends that want to invite their friends. And it's like, is this your wedding or our wedding? And our desire truly was if we could have got away with it, it would have been us, our immediate family. We would have got married and had a huge reception of like barbecue in mom and dad's backyard. But it didn't work that way. And here's the thing I noticed about invitations. If you invite this person or this family, there's a whole nother list of families that go with them. And friends. And you're like, okay, so maybe we want to invite them. We don't want to invite all of them. Somebody will understand this. But here's what I realized this week as I thought about this. Invitations reveal the depth of the relationship that is already present. So you know those surprise wedding invitations that show up in the mail? And you're like, we got invited to their wedding. We definitely didn't invite them. Or it's the wedding that you probably will say, oh, that's nice of them to invite us. We're not going. Because you realize they value the relationship much more than you ever saw the relationship being. You're pleasantly surprised they invited you. But let's be real. It's not that much fun to go to a wedding as guests. Like, you dress up and everybody thinks the preacher preaches too long. I don't preach long at weddings. But everybody's worried about how long the preacher is. And then there's like 15 hours worth of photos while we're waiting to eat. Guests come for one reason. It's to eat free food. Like, I don't know how to say it any other way. And so we're not going to go to a wedding of the people that we don't have a close relationship to because the relationship just doesn't warrant a response. But with people that we have a deep relationship with, we immediately will respond to the invitation. Because invitations reveal the depth of the relationship that is already present. Can I help us transition this? Revelation 21 and 22. The Bible speaks of the coming of Jesus like a wedding. It is a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. We will sit at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And so Revelation 21 and 22, it's the photographer's photo album after the wedding. They don't capture every moment, but they capture the highlights. It's the highlight reel of the videographer that doesn't get every detail of the day, but summarizes this thing. And I don't have time to go back and tell you other than this. If you missed last week's sermon, you better go listen to it. I don't say this very often. You know me. It's probably going to be the best sermon I preach in 2019. Like, it's just all downhill from here. And the way I know, last week after I went home, I was exhausted. Like, in a way that I'm usually not. And I just thought, there was something there. So go back and listen to all the good stuff. But here's how I'll summarize it this week. You and I don't want to miss it. This is one wedding invitation we want to receive, and as soon as we receive it, we sure better RSVP. And we better do more than just say one. We better make some reservations to bring some people with us. So the question is, how do we get invited to a wedding that we want to be invited to? Because the invitation is solely based on the one who gives it. It is not based on the one who wants to receive it. We could pay people, but by invitation only means by invitation only. There's only one person who can give it, so how do we get on that list? Well, I hope that you heard it, because he said, look, when I am coming soon, I'm not coming alone. Like grandparents on Christmas, I'm not coming back empty-handed. I have some rewards with me. Now, everybody loves a good rewards program. It's interesting how rewards programs work, though. Think about it. Rewards programs are based on an investment. And if you make a certain level of investment, there are incentives that you receive for the investment that's already been made. But notice, if you're in it for the incentives will never pay for the investment. They're just in addition to. Let me help us. I come prepared. I prepare for the blank stares. So here we go. Credit card companies do this. They try and get you to use their card so you can get rack up points and get free airline tickets. Now, if you use a lot on your card, and the Dave Ramsey video will come out at me, pay it off every month, and you collect the points, eventually you may have enough for free airline tickets. But if you decide, you know what, I'm going to go open a credit card so that I can get free airline tickets and buy a bunch of stuff that I don't need to rack up the points for the tickets, you're going to spend 100 times what you would have spent if you just bought the tickets in the first place. Because the incentives do not pay for the investment. The incentives are in response to the investment that's already been made. Just because my wife would not love me as much if I didn't do this. She told me this week, I said I was talking about rewards program. She said, you got to tell them about Chick-fil-A. Honey, we don't have time for that. But Chick-fil-A has a rewards program that if you go and you buy their chicken, you'll get more chicken for free. But if you go and you say, I want to earn enough to get a free chicken sandwich, so you have to buy 5 to get it, it's not that many, because Chick-fil-A is better than everybody else in the world. Sorry, that's an opinion, I know. But God blesses that chicken. The point is, you have to already love their chicken in order for there to be an incentive for the rewards. I am going somewhere with this. The rewards in which Jesus is speaking of is rewards that are the incentives and based on the investment that has already been made. Let me help preach. You have not made any investment. Everything you do and I do is an incentive. It's in response to the investment that has already been made in you and me. I'm there, and some of you are too. I'll bring the rest of you. Can I remind us? Let's pause the sermon. Can I remind us that when we were unlovable, Christ loved us anyway. Can I remind us that when there was nothing good in us, when we were full of evil and jealousy and prejudice and rage and anger and discontent and sin and all of these things of this world that we couldn't get out of, Jesus was the only one who could look past all of that and say, no, there is something in them that is good because I created them. He saw it when no one else did. And then He said, when you and I, when we weren't worth living for, He said, I will declare they are worth dying for to Me. You see, the investment of the rewards has already been made. Because the investment has been made, everything we do is in response to what has been done, and the rewards come out of the investment. See, what I don't want us to hear is, if we are in this for the rewards, we'll never make it. Because we don't see so much of the rewards until He comes. You know, there's a reason He says, I'm bringing them with Me, because they're not here yet. It doesn't mean there's not earthly blessings. It doesn't mean that there's not earthly rewards. There are, they're just not in comparison to what is yet to come. Sometimes we don't see the fruit because the fruit is waiting for us in heaven. It's there, it's just not arrived on the scene yet. And so what I want us to understand is that rewards are not based on the good that we have done. Rewards come out of the good that's already been done for us. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 through 10 says something like that. It says, we have been saved by grace through faith and not by works, so that no one can boast, for this is a great gift of God. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. He's prepared us to do good work. So wait a minute. He's done the good for us. Check. He's prepared us to do good, so that our default position when we're living in His grace is to do good, and we get blessings for it. Uh-huh. That doesn't seem fair, preacher. I know. It's grace. It's grace and it's goodness. And so when the rewards come, there's something that we need to understand, is that rewards often have this double-edged sword to them. Because when He comes, rewards will be either a payday or a payback. It's like a coin. You flip the coin and you call heads and you get tails. There's a side of the coin we want, so we want the rewards that are coming. And then there's a side that we don't want. And this is the part of the sermon that you're going to be tempted to tune out. Because I did a little bit of work on that word reward. And I was hoping that it just meant good things. That there wasn't punishment involved. That it just means, no, because it says He will give to each one according to what they have done. So for those who do good things in response to His goodness, good will be returned. And those who do bad things in response to His goodness, there will be an accounting. There will be a punishing. There will be a separating. I hope you could signify with my movement as I shared the text with you today that heaven was up here, that those who walked through the gates went this way, and that those who are outside the gates were getting further and further away. Like, I'm not crazy. I do plan stuff most of the time, to signify there will be a separation based upon the deeds that we have done. Now, I find it interesting that the word that is used is the word dogs. So there will be those who come into the city. Blessed are those who wash their robes. This is a continual washing. This is why we don't lose heart in doing good. This is why we continue to spur one another on in doing good, because our good deeds help cleanse the evil. We're not saved by our good deeds, but they continue to help us to be the people God's called us to be. So blessed are those. And then He signifies, then He shifts, and he starts talking about those who will be outside the city. And He calls them dogs. What's so interesting to me about that is that this is what the Jews called the Gentiles. Called them dogs. In other words, there's an insiders club and then there's everybody else. And it's the insiders who determine who's on the inside. And in order to be with the insiders, you have to become like the insiders. And so the Jews were saying, you have to follow these rules and you have to be like us. And if you're not, you're dogs. You're filthy. You just are something that deserves to be cast out and thrown out. But the ministry of Jesus actually reverses what they thought. See, Jesus says, I did not come to call the righteous to repentance. I came to call sinners to repentance. I did not come as a doctor to heal the healthy, for they don't need a doctor. I came to heal the sick. Jesus was saying, and he portrayed with his ministry and life, I actually came for the outsiders, not for the insiders. It's not for those who think they're in the kingdom of God. It's for those who know they're not in the kingdom of God. He tells a very unsettling story in Matthew chapter 22 about the kingdom of heaven. And this is one of the places where he talks about heaven being the wedding banquet or the wedding supper of the Lamb. And there's a king who sends out a bunch of invitations for his son's wedding. And when the wedding is ready, he sends out his servants to get their RSVP and says, it's ready, come on. And they have better things to do. Other gospel accounts will say that they made excuses. One said, well, I just bought this field and I need to go tend to it. And another said, well, I have some business that I have to take care of. I read that, and forgive the preacher in me, but I just thought, Jesus told a parable about people making excuses. Oh. Sometimes, like, my heart checks out. I got to be honest. Like, I'm not, again, one of these things preachers aren't supposed to say. But at some point, like, it's fine. Like, I understand where we stand. It's not a judgment. But I just, like, want to call a spade and say, it's an excuse. Like, let's just call it what it is. I make excuses for things in my life. We all do it. But can we all be real and say, let's just not. Let's just call it what it is. Okay, move on, Jonathan. They make all these excuses, and so he continues on with the preparations and says it's ready, and so he sends out another team of servants, and none of them come. And so there's just this little phrase, he burns the city. That escalated quickly. The king invites to the son's wedding, and the servants make excuses not to come, and he burns the city. Because at the end of time, when Satan and evil and all of his demons and all of those who took the mark of the beast and rejected Jesus Christ will be thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, for the city will be burned. And he sends out his servants and he says, fine, go to the street corners and bring everybody in. Bring them all in. And I'm starting to like this story now. Because in this story, of course, I'm not an insider. You're not an insider. We would never put ourselves in the place of the people who make the excuses. That's the other, you know what I'm saying. They get burned, not us. But we're like the stranger in the corner that gets invited to this wedding that we don't deserve. And we show up and the king, thinking of Jesus, looks around and he asks a man, he says, where are your wedding clothes? Wait, what? I thought you invited them. Uh-huh. Where are your wedding clothes? And the man like stumbled over his words because the scriptures say he gave no response, and so he had him thrown out of the wedding where there will be darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he gives this line that just disturbs my soul. Many are invited, but few are chosen. The gate is open wide. All people are invited. And all people can come in. But there is a standard. of which we must live in order to remain in the kingdom. It's not just declaring faith and walking in the gates and saying, "Woo, I'm part of the kingdom now and I get to believe how I want to believe and I get to behave how I want to behave." Oh no, for the king will be walking around and he say, "You have not washed your clothes." Because blessed are those who wash their robes. It's a new clothing. And how do we wash our robes? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. Have you ever paused though and thought to yourself, like for somebody who's never heard anything about faith and we say you need to be washed in the blood, how weird that sounds. Like that's kind of messed up, honestly. Just think about it. There are people who would think, so is there a lamb out back? Like how do we wash our robes? It's by profession of faith in Jesus Christ to say, "Lord, without you, I am filthy rags. I am nothing. But Lord, would you make me new? Would you clothe me in your majesty and righteousness and your glory and your holiness? Because it's only in you that I can be a new creation. I can't be it in and of myself." And then it's faith. And by faith, he dresses us. But then when we are dressed, there's a behavior. There are deeds that have to be carried out. So my question is, what separates those who are inside from those who are outside, from the many who are invited and from the few that are chosen? Here's what I come up with: good deeds. Good deeds. Because it's not just enough to respond to the invitation. There's a life that has to be lived as our response. So just checking a box and on an invitation and putting it in the mail and say, "Ooh, I accept." And then forgetting about it until the day of the Lord comes. And then you're panicked trying to get ready for the wedding. You know that wedding invitation that got stuck in the refrigerator or fell off and you think, "When is that?" "Oh, that's today." And you're... No. There's preparations that have to be made in order to come into the kingdom. We are not saved by our good deeds, but we certainly have to live by them. And here's how I know. James tells us, "You have faith, congratulations. Even the demons have faith in God and they shudder. But faith without works is dead." Maybe instead of just pretending like the crowd is the rest of the world and that we're all chosen ones, maybe we should heed the words of Jesus and be reminded that it's to the church people. He said, "Woe to you who wash the outside of your cups and you have the appearance of being good, but on the inside there is still filth that has to be cleansed. Woe to you church people who are like whitewashed tombs. On the outside they are beautiful, but on the inside full of dead bones. Woe to you church people who can become like the false prophets, who they will come in sheep's clothing, but on the inside, beneath the surface, they are wolves." Sometimes we just need to step back and say, you know what? We assume we're the insiders. But in Jesus' day, the people who assumed they were on the inside actually became the outsiders when they crucified Him and nailed Him to a cross. And it's the one who were on the outside who actually got inside the kingdom when they said on the cross, the thief on the cross, "Forgive me. Forgive me." He had nothing to offer. He was an outsider, someone who should never make it in the kingdom. And I don't know about you, but my whole view and world of this thing turns upside down and I go, whoa. I best evaluate some things in my life. For Jesus Himself said, a bad tree can't produce good fruit. And a good tree, it can't produce bad fruit. Thus, by our fruit, people will know us. No, that's not just how you are. No, that's not just how I am. That's something in me that's not of God and it needs to be repented of. Boy, we came a long way from last week's sermon, didn't we? But the Scriptures say many are invited and few are chosen. So how do we make sure we're the chosen ones? Can I give you the secret sauce? I'm going to give you the secret sauce. I think in our day and age, society has made us fearful of the secret life. See, what I was trying to do is to like make you think that I know about your deepest, darkest secrets. And I was trying to press on that cord a little bit and say, maybe, just maybe, they're disqualifiers from the kingdom. And maybe, just maybe, we need to quit burying them under all of our good deeds and bring them to the surface and say, no, there's some things we need to deal with. I have no idea what your secrets are unless you've told me. Just remind you. So if you think I know, it's the Spirit of God who's speaking. He searches the heart and minds of humans. But we're so afraid of the secret life because secrets in our society have become something that people are hiding that have to be found out. And when they are found out, they are never good secrets. But there are, in fact, good secrets. Have you thought about this? You know, before anybody else knows there's a surprise coming and exciting news, and you find out, all I know is there is power in a secret. You tell a secret, it doesn't even have to be a good secret, and you tell somebody you know a secret that they don't know, they will be on the prowl, man. They want that secret. Because there's something about the secret life we're drawn to that we know something that no one else knows. And so, here is the secret sauce. Are you ready? I almost missed it. Commentaries help me out. Smart people writing books help me out. You hear the words of Jesus. He says, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. Watch this. I'm stealing this. I'm ripping it off. The root is buried. It's the secret that no one can see. In fact, we don't even think anything about the roots until the tree dies. And we say, something's wrong with them roots. They didn't get enough water. They didn't get enough nutrients. They didn't go deep enough to support it. Something's wrong with the secret life. But then what does he say? He's the offspring, so eventually it starts to root. But he uses a different term for what we see. He's the bright morning star. Now think about this. When does morning come? After nightfall, right? So in the backdrop of a dark sky, the morning star begins to shine. So everybody sees the star. So he's reminding us that in order to get to what we want to see, there has to be some sort of life that no one sees. Okay, let me give you an illustration. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, greatest sermon ever preached, in Matthew chapter 6, he talks about three good deeds we should do. He talks about the good deed of giving to the needy. And he says, don't be like those who give to the needy and then announce it so that they can be honored by men. You know, the ones who want to give so much money so that buildings get named after them. I mean, I'm grateful that people give money for buildings to be built. That's great. That's incredible. Jesus says, yeah, that's all the honor they get. But instead, when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. For when you do, your unseen Father will see what is done in secret, watch the language, and will reward you. Oh wait, we talked about that a few minutes ago. So the rewards that He gives are not just based for deeds that everybody sees. In fact, I would suggest the only rewards He gives are for the secret life that's lived. And then He talks about the good deed of prayer. He says, don't be like the hypocrites. They pray long prayers in public and they go to the street corners and so that they can be seen by others. But instead, go into the closet, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is not seen. And when your unseen Father sees what is done in secret, He will reward you. And then He talked about the good deed of fasting. He says, don't walk around moping and, oh, I'm fasting. Can you see? Droopy cheeks. Instead, wash your face, pick up your shoulders, know that the word of the Lord, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Walk around as if you're healthier than you've ever been. And I tell you the truth, your Father will see what is done in secret and will reward you. So So maybe my question is, what is your secret life? You have one, I have one. Because eventually it will be made known. And what comes out of our secret life is will be what separates those who are inside the kingdom and outside the kingdom. Because faith will produce works. And these works are in response to what Jesus has done for us. And then, there are works that we do unbeknownst to so many people. You understand how hard this sermon is for a preacher? Man, that spotlight is bright. Like in this moment, it is bright. And there's a lot of things you do as a pastor that are always in the spotlight that people see. But if I'm preaching the sermon, I'm preaching it in the mirror. Maybe the reward won't be for what everybody sees. It will be for what no one else sees. See, this is why I think we have a hard time with good deeds. Because it's easy to give up doing them when no one sees them and there's no fruit for our labor. It's not that we're ever working for the rewards, but every now and then do you just like sit back and say, God, can you give me like something? Like, I don't have to even have the tomato. Just give me one baby tomato to know that there's life in this deed. There's life in this. I just need some sort of sign. And so I think in Scripture, that's why so often, Galatians 6:9, Paul writes and he says, don't give up in doing good. For at the proper time, you will reap a harvest. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, he says, so spur one another on in love and in good deeds. So I think we're called to be two things in this life, this secret life. We're called to be a reporter. So I don't know how many times I've heard, man, there's nothing good on the news. And there isn't. Because the news will only report what people keep listening to or clicking on. It's called clickbait. All they care about is traffic. So, I'm giving you a job. Start reporting good things. When you see something good from a stranger, from somebody you know, just call it out and say, man, that's good. That's a good deed what you did. They don't have to be a Christian, but what we're doing is we're starting to elevate the fruit of the Christian life and say, there it is. There it is. Oh, honey, you did this for me this week. Thank you. There it is. Oh, this happened. There it is. And here's what I would suspect. There's a whole lot more good happening in our midst. There's a whole lot more fruit happening right here that we don't see because we see all the things that aren't happening, but we start declaring the things that are. And we realize it's there. And then the other thing I think we have to do is we have to be cheerleaders. We have to get alongside people. Say, come on, don't give up. Come on, don't give up. I love the sports where coaches can be really close, like to their players, and they'll be running along. Of course, baseball is my favorite sport, but I love it when there's an exciting play happening at third base and the third base coach is starting to jump up and down. You know there's a little box he's supposed to stay in, never does, and he starts running down the baseline and he's like cheering him on, and then there's someone behind home plate who's going this way because the ball's coming here and they're going to try and tag on this side and they're telling him to get over. What I'm telling you is there's cheerleaders to help navigate. This is why we do church. This is why we're in groups, because we need to get alongside people and say, hang in there. Hang in there. I know it's hard. Hang in there. God is good. He's going to turn all this for your good. There's fruit. I can't see it either, but hang in there. Come on. Come on. Something's about to happen. Come on. Come on. Oh, you fell down. Let me pick you up. Oh, you just need to rest. Hold on. I'll stay with you. Come on. Come on. See, I think this is what it means to be kingdom people. It's to be news reporters of the kingdom. When we see it, we declare it, and we say it's not just something that's buried, it's something that's raised to life. And then when we see other people getting discouraged, we come alongside and we say, come on, come on, I'll help you. Come on, I'll be with you. Come on, I'll help you. Someone needs to help me preach because I'm running out of breath. Last thing, and we land. Man, I went long again. Oh, well. I find it interesting that there are two types of invitations at the end of this thing. In fact, Terry and Paul, the rest of the band, if you go ahead and come, we'll get ready to close. There's two invitations. The first invitation is from the spirit of the bride who's saying, okay, we've seen heaven. We've seen the good that's coming. Come, Lord Jesus. Come on, we're inviting you, Lord Jesus. Come on. We need this. We need the kingdom of heaven to come. Come on. By the way, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit and the bride, of course, is the church. We're saying, come on. Come on, we're ready. We're ready. Let the one who hears, come on. And by the way, when he wrote to the seven churches, let him who hears what the Spirit says to the churches, and by hearing we overcome. Those are the things that every seven church. So we hear what's being said and we say, come on. So we're inviting God to come. But then there's another invitation. God invites us. He says to the thirsty, come on. Those who want life, come on. Those who need healing, come on. Those who need hope, come on. Those who need encouraged, come on. You can come. You can come. So here's what I want to challenge us to do. We're going to close this way. I want you to determine one or two places to be. The first, I think, is a place of confession. Of just confessing to God the places that you need Him to come into your life. Maybe there are some secret sins that God's weighing heavy on. You know what? All God declares you to do, He already knows about them. He doesn't love you any less. I want to tell you something else. We don't either. Because we all got secrets. But when we confess them, and deal with them. All we're saying in confession is, God, we need you. You know, it may not be sin. It may just be some struggles. God, I need you to work a miracle in this person's life. I need you to do this. Here are the areas we need you. Come on, God. But then I think there's also places in our lives where God's saying, I'm calling you out of your comfort zone. I'm calling you to go talk to somebody. I'm calling you to invite somebody to church. I'm calling you to do something you've never done. And He says, come on. I think that's a place of commitment. Because it's stepping out in faith. And by the way, when you step out, there's no stepping back. Because the last step seems to disappear. He will shut that door. And you're out there all on your own. You say, okay, God, you called me to it. And He'll be faithful to do it. God's calling us either to a place of confession, this is where we need you, or to a place of commitment. God, this is where you've called me. This is where I'm planting my roots deep. So that there can be a fruit that comes on this earth that no one has ever seen but heaven itself.